Good morning, and I'm grateful for the opportunity of being with you once again in this good congregation. It's always a joy to be with you and worship with you and have the opportunity to speak to you. How can we know that miracles, those recorded in the Bible, actually occurred? Max Born was a famous German Nobel Prize winner in physics, and in the 1950s he wrote these words: "Something which is against natural law seems to me rather out of the question, because it would be a depressive idea about God. It would make God smaller than he must be assumed to be. When he stated that these laws hold, then they hold, and he won't make exceptions. This is too human an idea. Humans do such things, but not God's." You see, the man has his own idea about how God ought to act, and he imposes that idea upon God, instead of going to the Bible to find out how the God of the Bible says he acts. Is he correct? If he is, by the way, all of the miracles in the Bible are fake, because he says there can be no exception to natural law. This is our topic this morning, as I indicated. Can we really know that the miracles of the Bible happen? It is a very important topic. Brother Arleigh Hoover wrote several years ago saying this: "Faith stands or falls with its miracles," and he is exactly right. But my thesis this morning as I get into this lesson is that Born is wrong, dead wrong. But as we approach our topic, let's first of all look at, note on the screen please, a definition of the term miracle in the New Testament. Will you note with me some New Testament words for miraculous events? In Acts 2 at verse 22, we read this: "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you also know." And then in Hebrews, the second chapter at verse 4, there the Lord speaks through the inspired man. He speaks of that great salvation that we find in Christianity. And he says in verse 4, "God testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Did you notice in both of those passages there are three words that describe miraculous events? They are the same words in both English and in Greek. And they testify, it says in these passages, especially Hebrews 2, they testify to the authenticity of the gospel. Brother McGarvey, in his commentary on Acts, says this: "By the three terms miracles and wonders and signs, Peter does not here in Acts 2 mean three classes of action, but he uses the three terms to define the same phenomena. In fact, they emphasize different aspects of the same miraculous events." In fact, our brother David Roper has commented on these three terms by saying the term miracle, and that would be dunamis in the original Greek, refers to what was done. The term wonder, teros, refers to the effect a miracle had on the people. And the term sign, semeion, refers to the purpose of the miracle. That is, the purpose is to authenticate the miracle and authenticate the message that comes with it. So how does the Bible define miracle? By the way, C.S. Lewis, the famous C.S. Lewis in his book on miracles, defined it on page 15 in this way: "An interference with nature by supernatural power." But I'd like to give what I believe is a better and fuller biblical definition. It is an event, and a miracle is, that is, it is an event in which God temporarily, get that please, temporarily supplants one of his own natural laws in such an obvious way that no explanation other than divine supernatural power is sufficient to explain it. Such supplanting of natural law is done for the purpose of giving divine approval to a man and his message normally. In fact, it should be noted that most biblical miracles, get this please, I don't think we study this sometimes, most biblical miracles are clustered around two different individuals in the Bible. Those two individuals are Moses, who gave the major part of the old law, and Jesus Christ, who gave his New Testament will. Notice first Moses. He was God's representative for the old law. In Exodus, the 19th chapter, verse 9, Moses, he says, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud." By the way, that cloud is what the Hebrews call the Shekinah. That's the Hebrew term for it. And it is the cloud of God's presence. I will come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Moses, you are going to be my representative, and I want people to believe in you. And so through Moses, he did, as you well know, the 10 plagues. He was responsible for the crossing, the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, the manna in the desert, and all of that. Moses later will speak of some of the signs that God had done. Deuteronomy 11, chapter verses 3. And that passage says, His signs and His works which He did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all his land, and what He did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots when He made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you. And the Lord completely destroyed them. And when He did what He did to you in the wilderness until you came into this place. And what He did to Dathan and Abiram. By the way, that refers to Numbers, the 16th chapter, verses 5 and 6. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rose up against Moses. And they said, Do you and Aaron think you are the only ones that really are holy here? All of us are holy. And God said that He would show whom He had chosen. He had chosen Moses. And He would show him by the miracles that He did. And He told the people to get away from those rebels. And you well remember there in Numbers, the 16th chapter, that the earth opened up and swallowed up those who were rebelling against Moses. God pointed out He had selected Moses to be the one that was His representative. And so He approved Moses with all of those various different miracles that were done as His representative. Now let's come to person number two. Jesus Christ, God's representative for the New Testament. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration? One account of it is Matthew, the 17th chapter, verses 1 and following. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as a light. He was glorified. He appeared in His heavenly form. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while He was still speaking, a bright cloud. There's that Shekinah again. The cloud of God's presence, don't you see? It overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him, not Moses any longer. He was My representative, but now Christ is His representative. And a whole cluster of miracles followed during His life and after His life to prove that He really is God's representative in the New Testament. And so John will write in John, the 20th chapter, verses 30 and following, Therefore many other signs, miracles, don't you see? Therefore many other signs did Jesus also perform in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe. Here's the purpose for the miracle. So you may believe that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, believe that He is, and believing you might have life in His name. Here again is the approval of a man and a message through this cluster of miracles. And note, please, how these signs, these miracles, supplant natural law. Take one of them, the one that is found when Jesus raises Lazarus. It's recorded in John the 9th, the 11th chapter, verses 39 and following. They came up to the tomb, and Jesus said, Remove the stone. And Martha said to Him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me, and I know that You always hear Me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that You sent Me. And when He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth. Natural law, don't you see, is that once you're in the tomb, especially after you've been there 4 days, that tomb remains closed and no one comes out of it. But that natural law was temporarily supplanted on this occasion, don't you see? And there is just one sufficient explanation for what happened there. And that sufficient explanation is divine power. Would any medical doctor, even a specialist, the greatest specialist in all of the world, would he approach a tomb where a person has been there for 4 days and he knows that and say, I'm going to bring him forth? No, it takes divine power. Only God is able to do that. Trench, who writes a great deal about the miracles, he's a scholar on the miracles, says this, in nature, God's working is veiled. In the miracle, it is uncovered so that no other explanation other than God is sufficient. Now, compare with me, if you will, please, miracles with providence. We've just said that in miracles, God works openly, and no other explanation can be given that's sufficient. But sometimes God also works behind the scenes in a veiled sort of way, where we call that providentially. Brother J.D. Thomas has well pointed out that providential comes from provide. God provides. But he defines providence as this, a non-revelational, behind-the-scenes action of God in history. And I think he's exactly right. A Bible example of that is seeing Joseph's life. That is a Bible example of God ruling over the affairs of men in a powerful sort of way. Joseph down in Egypt, he's already risen to be number two under Pharaoh. His brothers come down to get food for the family, remember, and it's revealed to them that this is their brother, that they had sold into slavery. And they are very fearful because he's a powerful man now. And we read in Genesis 45, verses 5 and following, Joseph says to his brothers, now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me, get that please, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there will still be 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me, he says again in verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve you as a remnant in the earth and keep you alive by this great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me, but God sent me, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, the Lord of all the household. God sent him, but he was working through those evil brethren. He didn't make them do it, but he took that lemon and made lemonade out of it and used their evil deed when they sold their brother, Genesis 37:28, and used it for good by providentially overruling the working of even evil men here. He worked his plan in man's affairs. It is still God working, but he's working in a different way than he does in a miracle. He's working behind the scenes. In fact, in providence, we can know that it's God only when God later tells us that it was him working, like we are told here in the case of Joseph as he speaks by inspiration. Our brother Wayman Miller has written this, a miracle isn't a greater manifestation of God's working than in nature. And he might have added the way he works also in providence. But a miracle is a different way. The miracle is openly and in providence behind the curtains of life stages. Keep that in mind, point number one, our definition of miracle. Now move with me to point number two, the authenticity of the New Testament miracle, the New Testament miracle, the resurrection. The Bible texts affirm, as you know, the resurrection. McGarvey in his fourfold gospel says there are 12 different appearances of Jesus resurrected. One example is found in Matthew the 28th chapter, verses 1 and following. Now after the Sabbaths, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and the clothing as white as light. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know who you are looking for, Jesus who's been crucified. Now listen to what the angel says. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Will you please notice that's past tense? He's not lying there anymore. He's not in the tomb. And in fact, a little bit later in Matthew 28 at verse 9, you will find the women meet him on the road and they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And will you please note in the Bible the quantity of evidence? It is very convincing. It's overwhelming about the resurrection. We've already said there are 12 different appearances. And Geisler has well said about those appearances. During these 12 recorded appearances, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people over a 40-day period of time. On all 12 occasions, Jesus was seen and probably heard. 4 times he offered himself to be touched, and he was definitely touched at least twice. Jesus revealed his crucifixion scars on 2 occasions. There were 4 times the empty tomb was seen, and twice the empty grave clothes were viewed. On another 4 occasions, Jesus ate food with the disciples. The sum total of the evidence is overwhelming, an overwhelming confirmation that Jesus arose from the dead and that he appeared in a body that was visible, the same body he possessed before the resurrection. And since Jesus had earlier predicted that he would be resurrected, it becomes very important. It underlines its importance. You remember while he was living on the earth, John 2, verses 18 and following, the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us that you have authority in these things?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will make it rise up." It goes on to say that the Jews thought he was talking about the temple of Solomon. If you could destroy that whole big temple of Solomon, and in 3 days he was going to build it back. And they said, "Yeah, 46 years it took to build it, and you're going to build it back." But John explains, but he did not talk about that physical temple there. He was talking about, this is in verse 22, he was talking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, predicting he would be resurrected. And Romans 1 and verse 4 says that that resurrection proves that he's the Son of God. Listen, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. No wonder the famous church historian William Schaff says, "The resurrection of Christ is therefore emphatically a test question upon which depends the truth or falsehood of the entire Christian religion. It is either the greatest miracle or the greatest delusion which history records." And he goes on to consider it completely. And he decides, as he should, because the evidence is weighty, very weighty, that Jesus really was resurrected from the dead. By the way, in the past, there have been quite a few atheistic objections to the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb, leaving that tomb empty, and they've been well answered. I can't deal with all of them. But I'm now going to consider for a little bit a recent, fairly recent objection. It's said to be kind of new evidence in the last few decades. It first appeared in an article in USA Today in 2007, March the 12th, 2007. And they said that they had found in this article, it was affirmed that they had found bone boxes digging over in Palestine, there in Jerusalem, and they had the bones of Jesus in them, and therefore Jesus wasn't resurrected at all. By the way, the story was originated by James Cameron, the director of the movie Titanic. He also produced another video, The Lost Tomb of Jesus. He did that in 2006. He did that for Discovery Channel. And he said this: "Archaeological workers dug up a bone box from the first century with, among other names, these: Jesus, son of Joseph," and he presumed it was the Jesus of Nazareth, "Mariamne," and he presumed it was Mary Magdalene, though the name is different. And also out of that same bone box came the name Judah, and he presumed, totally without any evidence, that that was the son of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. And so he says Jesus was not resurrected at all. In fact, he was even an immoral person. By way of refutation, Michael Medved, a well-known U.S. film analyst, points out in the same article, and he's quoted in that same article in USA Today on page 9, he says, quote, "Nearly all prominent Israeli archaeologists reject such reasoning as that done by Cameron in the Bone Boxes article." He goes on to say that Amos Cloner, who conducted the original excavation, had denounced the project as a sloppy, exploitive, and irresponsible effort. Josias, who was the curator of at Jerusalem's Rockefeller Museum for 25 years and personally numbered the bones when they were first dug up from the bone boxes, has said this of that project: "It's pimping on the Bible. Projects like these make a mockery of the archaeological profession. Notice, please, that Cloner mentions the original excavation. Actually, Cameron hid the fact that those bones were originally dug up out of that bone box in 1980, not in 2006. He hid that. And in 1980, when they were dug up, there was no identifying them with the Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody did. None of the archaeologists did. Because Jesus and Joseph are common names that you would find numerous times in even a small village in Palestine. Mariamne is a different name. It's not really Mary Magdalene. And Judah, the son, supposed to be the son of these two, is a total speculation. Because that's the way he wants it to be. The truth is that Cameron had seen the film that had been produced just a few years before, The Da Vinci Code, and it had made millions of dollars by trashing all religion. And as Medved says, quoting Zias, the curator of the Rockefeller Museum, Zias is a professional archaeologist and a good one, he was pimping the Bible. He wanted to make money off the Bible. You see, the real tomb of Jesus was opened nearly 2,000 years earlier. It was found to be empty in about 33 A.D. It was not Jesus' real tomb, was not opened in 1980 or in 2006. Even the Bible talks about how that tomb was found empty, and even those who are opposed to Christianity agreed that the tomb was empty. You'll find that in Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 11 and following. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave them a large sum of money. By the way, you call that a bribe. They gave them a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came and stole his body away while we were asleep." But there is an admission here that even his enemies understand that the tomb was left empty. Indeed, as the song says, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." That's the miracle of the New Testament. Number two, his resurrection is authentic. But now notice in the third place, please, the other miracles of Jesus are also authentic. First, notice that there are many others, and they indicate a broad spectrum of powers. Haley's Bible Handbook classifies the miracles of Jesus under the following titles: bodily cures, power over diseases, all of them. A change of power over nature, the forces of nature, with changing of the winds and the waves and all of that. There are 9 of those. There are 17 bodily cures. There are 6 cures of demoniacs. That's power over the spirit world. There are 3 people raised from the dead. That's power over physical death. A total of 35 miracles recorded of Jesus and his disciples. And note, please, the signs of authenticity found in Jesus' other miracles, if you will. By the way, Brother Wayne Jackson has a book called Essays on Apologetics. On pages 128 and following, he gives 8 powerful signs of the authenticity of Jesus' miracles. Fortunately, Brother Wayne Jackson will be honored at the Fried Hartman Lectureship this year. You will want to be there for the honoring. But here are the 8 signs he gives of the authenticity of these other miracles. Number one, they are subject to sense perception. In John 20 and verse 27, Thomas could feel Jesus' wounds if he so desired. That's sense perception, even the feeling, not just the eyesight. Number two, they were seen or experienced by a wide variety of witnesses, not just by his friends who might have been prejudiced. Those witnesses were male and female, educated and uneducated. They were friends, they were foes. The wonders were done in the synagogues and the public streets and during the Greek festivals, great festivals. And when the Lord multiplied the loaves and the fishes, possibly some 10,000 people witnessed the event, John the 6th chapter. Repeatedly, the miracles were said to be done in front of large crowds. That's sign number two, that they're authentic. And sign number three, they are independent of secondary causes. That is, they can't be explained as natural. In John the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 7, the doctors can't explain how that man who had been blind from birth is now seeing and seeing everything around him. They can't be ascribed to secondary causes, number three. Number four, they produced instantaneous and complete results. If you think, for example, about Peter's mother-in-law in Luke 4 and verse 39, his mother-in-law had a high fever, the text says. But immediately after Jesus healed her, she arose immediately and served others, not after a week of rehab. Number five, the miracle stories and his critics give no evidence of any failed attempts. Have you ever noticed that? So many healers today fail on 2/3 of their attempts. I think they fail on all of them. But here there is no failing. The New Testament makes this plain. His success rate was always 100%. He cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Please get that, Matthew 8 and verse 16. There were no failed attempts. By the way, even his critics didn't deny that he had the power. His critics said, well, he does it by the power of Beelzebub, Matthew 12, verses 22 and following. But they didn't say he doesn't do it. They admitted that he actually did that. And so even his critics did not accuse him of failing. Number six sign of the other miracles, authenticity, they were always done for others and not for self. In Matthew 4 and verse 3, you remember after 40 days of hunger, when he's tempted by Satan, he doesn't make those stones into bread so he can satisfy his hunger. In contrast, Saint Eligius, who is a Roman Catholic saint, they tell this story of him. On one occasion, he was shoeing a horse that would not stand still. So he just miraculously took the leg off the horse and shod the foot and then attached it back miraculously, supposedly. And he became the patron saint of the blacksmiths. It was self-serving. He wanted to get his job done, and he uses it to serve himself. Jesus' miracles were not self-serving. Number seven sign of their authenticity, they were not denied by his contemporaries. As Thomas Horne observed, while the facts were too recent to be disputed, the post-apostolic enemies of Christianity, and he named several of them like Celsus and Porphyry and Julian and others, admitted that Christ did inexplicable miracles, inexplicable wonders. One example is found in Julian the Apostate, the Roman emperor from 361 and years following. He was one of the most gifted of the ancient adversaries to Christianity. He was opposed to Christianity, but yet he admitted that he did the great works of healing the lame and blind people and even exorcising demons. He was a pagan, opposed to Christianity, but he admits Jesus' miracles. And the eighth sign of their authenticity, they were never denied even by his defectors. Judas was an insider for many months. Matthew 27, verses 38 and or verses 3 and following, he knew all about Jesus. After he had betrayed him, he had a conscience attack, you remember. And then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Oh, he had seen all of Jesus' miracles. If he had done fake things, he would have known it. An insider. But he doesn't accuse him of doing anything fake. Number three, Jesus' other miracles were authentic too. We have evidence piled upon evidence piled on top of other evidence. But finally, note in the fourth place, the contrast between first and 21st century miracles. Miracles I'm using now in the case of 21st century with quotation marks around it. In the first place, we need to understand that according to what the Bible says, these miracles were not the last throughout the Christian era. They weren't for always. They were to confirm that new representative, Jesus Christ and his apostles. In Hebrews 2, verses 3 and following, that great salvation, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard and also testifying with them by signs and wonders and various miracles. Here's that cluster of miracles around Jesus and his disciples that we talked about. But all of those miracles were supposed to be only for the childhood of the church. It is Paul who says in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 and following, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, but when I become an adult, I put away childish things. These weren't for always. They were to be only in the first century at the beginning of the church. But somebody says, wait, there are a lot of people today that claim miraculous powers. And yes, there are many who claim miraculous supernatural powers. Psychics and religious men too. Are their works comparable to the miracles we've been talking about? The true miracles of the New Testament. First of all, what about the psychics? By the way, while biblical prophecies are 100% correct, even when they're prophecies that are made 700 years before Christ, like Isaiah at Isaiah 53 about Jesus, they're always correct. And they're correct for the far distant future. One psychic, his name is John Catchings, in the Beaumont, Texas Enterprise, February the 17th, 1984, admitted, as he evaluated his own powers, he admitted that he was right in his near future predictions. The near future, the easier ones. He admitted that he was right only 20% of the time. By the way, if you want to know how many times I think he was right, it would be zero. These are fake predictions, even the 20%. In fact, in 1988, Dan Corum published a book that I highly recommend. It's called Powers, Testing the Psychic and the Supernatural. And here is a paragraph from the cover of Dan Corum's book. By the way, he had been one who claimed powers like that earlier. Dan Corum, a professional magician turned investigative journalist, has made a career of unraveling the mystery behind paranormal activity. Millions have watched Corum expose false claims of supernatural power in his television special called Psychic Confession. And so that's his conclusion. One who was among those, he says there is no real power there. False claims of supernatural power. And he exposes the many, many, many specific persons who claim that kind of power. You would do well to read the book. But somebody says, what of the religious people? They ought to be the ones you look at carefully. What of the religious people that claim supernatural powers today? Well, let's take a couple of them before we close. I debated a Pentecostal preacher in Italian in 1962 in the little village of Montelepre near Palermo, Sicily. I debated him on miracles. He affirmed, as I presumed he would, he affirmed that in Mark the 16th chapter, verse 18, it said of the first century miraculous workers that they could drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them, and they can lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And he claimed he still had those powers. Foreseeing that, I had put a glass of water with some poison in it under the pulpit. And we had a young lady who had had polio early in life. She was about 30 years old, a member of the church of Palermo. And I had gotten her permission, and she was seated on the front row, and her left leg was about 3 inches shorter than the right. I said, if you will do either one of these, you say just now said you could. If you will do either one of these, we'll all become Pentecostals. He stuttered a lot, but he never did attempt either one. We baptized shortly thereafter 3 Pentecostals. Now we pass to Catholic claims of miracles. Miracles, quotation marks. In 1962, a Catholic statue of the Madonna of Syracuse. Syracuse is on the eastern end of the island of Sicily. Paul put in there on his trips. It's a city of eastern Sicily. That statue supposedly started bleeding from a crack in the statue. And the priest of that church heralded it as a great miracle. And you had people, it was ballyhooed in the media, and people started coming in from all over Sicily and even South Italy, coming in pilgrimages to be healed there. And in late 1962, the Cardinal of Palermo, where I was then living, published a list of 60 people who had been healed by the Madonna of Syracuse. He told what their diseases were, and he even made the mistake of giving their addresses. And a year later, to make it as best I could, fair and a fair treatment, I decided to take every third one of those 60, and I went to 20 different people with a tape recorder to find out, a year after they're supposed to have been healed, to find out if they had really been healed. I'm going to give you 2 instances of the responses I got in the 20 that I interviewed. Number one, a 60-year-old woman that lived in the southeast edge of Palermo, Sicily, a city of 1 million people. It's called Villabatti, that part of Palermo is. And I went and knocked on the door and found her husband. It was a year later, remember. And I said, I'm reading here that your wife was healed of cancer. I said, I hope she really was healed. Will you tell me about her? And he said, well, we thought she was healed, but she's dead, Senor Edwards. I said, what did she die of? He said, well, the same cancer. She's dead. She died 6 months later. In Catania, Sicily, on the other end of the island, I was holding a meeting there when I did the interviewing, and I went to the home of a 14-year-old boy who had been blind and had been in an institute for the blind. And I found his mother when I knocked on the door, and I'd read to her what I had in the pamphlet that I had before me, and I said, I see that he's been healed. I said, I'd like to see him. How's he doing? Is he seeing well today? She said, Cave Wally, signore. Oh, what do you want? She said. She said, he's not here. I said, where is he? She said, you know, we thought he was healed for a while. It seemed like he saw a little bit better. But now he's back in the Institute for the Blind. Not one of the 20 even pretended to be healed a year later. And yet, by the way, those healings were certified by Roman Catholic medical doctors whose names were given. One other instance of people that claim to be healers today, the traveling healers like Oral Roberts and Benny Hinn and those. First place, I would ask you this. Would any of them, would Oral Roberts try to raise a person that's been in the tomb 4 days and stinking? Would he? Of course not. There is a book that's been published about this type of so-called healer. It's called A Doctor in Search of a Miracle. The name of the doctor is William Nolan. He published it. He was an MD. He published it in 1974. It's very enlightening about these so-called healers. The background is this. Nolan was himself a medical doctor and surgeon. He lived in Minnesota. He had practiced from 70 to 72 in Minnesota. And he began to see so many cases, innumerable cancer cases, and particularly in children. And there was a child of a colleague of his who was 9 years old, and she was condemned. The doctors had said she couldn't be healed, she would die. And he wanted so badly to find some sort of healing for her. And he wanted, against the American Medical Association, his association, that said all of this is fake, he thought maybe we're writing him off too quickly. He took off 2 years from his practice and went in search of a miracle, a doctor in search of a miracle. He even traveled to several foreign countries, including the Philippines, going to where healers claimed to heal. And he watched the behind-the-scenes situations. And in 1974, that doctor who had wanted so badly to find a miracle said this on page 272 of his book. 2 years ago, I began looking for a healing miracle. When I started my search, I hoped to find some evidence that someone somewhere had supernatural powers that he or she could employ to cure those patients that we doctors, with all our knowledge and training, must label incurable. As I have said before, I have been unable to find any such miracle worker. My friends, the so-called miracles of today are not even in the same ballpark with miracles in the Bible. They are not true miracles. They are fake miracles. They're only miracles with quotation marks around them. In conclusion, the result of rejecting biblical miracles is that it leaves one with the sealed tomb of Jesus and with a very dismal and black outlook, with a hopeless future. But fortunately, as we have seen, there is weighty evidence which points to a risen Lord who did, along with his disciples, many other mighty works, as they are called in Matthew 11 and verse 20. As the song says, death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. And we want to sing that song right now, if you will, please.
We're going to sing verses 1, 2, and 3, and the chorus only after the third verse. Lo, in the grave he laid Jesus, my Savior, waiting the coming day. Jesus, my Lord, vainly they watch it, bed Jesus, my Savior, vainly they sell the dead. Jesus, my Lord, death cannot Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph voice. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Please mark 903. Please be seated.
In John 5, verses 28 and following, Jesus Christ said, "The hour is coming in which you will hear the voice of the Son of Man who arose, and he will come, and all that are in the graves will hear his voice. And those who have done good works following him will come forth to a resurrection of life. And those who have done evil works will come forth to a resurrection of condemnation. He will defeat there," as he says through Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, "he will defeat the last enemy, which is physical death. Everybody will come out of the city of the dead." Do you want to come forth to be among those who have a resurrection of condemnation or a resurrection of salvation? I think I know the answer. If you're a Christian and you've strayed away from living for him, you've left the best. You've left the resurrected Lord who controls everything. Come back repenting and praying. If instead you've never obeyed the gospel, he wants you to be resurrected from the watery grave of baptism to live for him now and then be resurrected to live eternally with him afterwards. Will you come with faith in your heart, penitent of sin, coming confessing the name of Jesus, and being baptized for the remission of sins? If you need to respond, do so now.